I was standing there singing that last chorus, and I was thinking, I'm not ready to be done singing. I hope Pastor Caleb circles back around, we do another chorus, maybe an acapella, and he just read my mind. But thank you for singing there too and praising God. Hebrews, please, chapter number 12. Hebrews, please, chapter number 12. I often pray here that God's word reverberate from this point out in our lives and our conversations and into our community. And in the last few weeks, I've been sharing ways that's happening. We just launched a whole series of Bible studies. I do one Tuesday mornings over the internet. There's one Sunday night here with the ladies. We've had one, a men's one, on Monday mornings. And one of the ways God's word reverberated this week was one individual in our Monday Bible study invited somebody he knew from the community and said, hey, just I got a Bible study. Why don't you come out and join us? And I think the words were, I was shocked. I didn't expect it. But he woke up and came and joined us. That is part of God's word reverberating through new relationships, individuals coming in contact with God's word. And so when I pray that, I know it's very specific. Like I'm saying, God, would you do this? We don't know how God's going to answer that reverberation of God's word. But that is through dozens, if not hundreds, of conversations that you all have throughout the week. You have with loved ones. You have as you meet somebody, as you're out and about with a coworker. We want to see God's word. We want to see the gospel run through our lives and our community. So let's pray. Let's pray. We start a domino reaction here of God's word's work this week. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you I get to open up your word this morning and hear you speak to us. I thank you that this word is powerful. It brings life to what is dead. It brings hope to those who are discouraged and wavering. It brings conviction to those who are drifting. And I pray we see that happen today. Like in the next few minutes, as we go through your word and hear you speak, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we pray we see its power evident in our lives. And we pray it doesn't stop just in a time period we've set aside in this morning service. We pray that we see it happen as that word then reverberates in our conversations afterwards, in our communication with each other throughout this week, as we sit down over your word again, as we talk to people who need your word. We see this word work and bring fruit for your glory. And so we pray, would you strengthen your church today? Would you do it through your word today and do it for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen. I remember one morning getting ready for school when I was in elementary school. I remember it because I got lost in my dad watching the news. I don't know, 9, 10 years old. I usually wasn't that interested in the news, but this morning the newscast gripped my attention because it was the morning in 1994 where the Northridge earthquake hit Los Angeles. I don't know if that rings a bell for some of you. It was a 6.7 magnitude earthquake. The largest earthquake within a metropolitan area in America's history. For 20 seconds, Los Angeles it shook. The image that struck my mind as a 9-year-older was a newscast image of a highway overpass that had collapsed upon a bridge that had then collapsed upon the road underneath it. And then there were cars smashed between those layers. And as a 9-year-older, I knew enough to know that cars aren't on the highway without people inside of them. And so I'm surprised my dad didn't turn it off, but I think he was gripped too and didn't even realize how engaged I was with the newscast. But I remember just standing there staring at literally a sandwich of concrete with crushed cars inside of it. Now that is one earthquake in one city for 20 seconds. And it shook people all over the world. I mean, people were sober that day. Our passage this morning holds a warning similar to that event. It holds a warning because it takes us back to a moment where God shook a mountain, Mount Sinai. and says, look what God can do when he comes upon this earth and he shakes it. And the people would tremble. But the warning does not so much look back and say, wow, God is powerful. The warning actually comes from him saying, you remember what God did at that mountain? God is going to do that over all the earth and the heavens. And he will shake it all down to nothing. But the warning of the passage also has hope. Because in the midst of a collapsing world by God's judgment of shaking, our passage mentions that there's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that can't be pushed over. It will never topple down. Hebrews 12, now that you have your radar up of what we're looking for, what we're listening for, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's been a series of warnings through the book of Hebrews. I mean, there's a massive truth of Jesus Christ is greater than everything else, but sprinkled in between those Jesus is greater statements are these warnings to the people reading Hebrews. I mean, they sound like chapter number 2, verse number 1. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Like, stay rooted here. Picks it back up in the very next chapter, into chapter number 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil or unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He does another warning in chapter number 6. He does another warning in chapter number 10. And here at the end of chapter number 12, he gives us the final warning. He knows his audience. He knows he's writing to people who have made a profession of belief in Jesus Christ alone for the payment of their sins. But he knows that some of them, because of what they're going through in life, are contemplating turning away. And by turning away, they would turn back to, they were Jews, back to the law, back to trying to please God through sacrifices. And by turning away, they would reveal that they truly never believed in Jesus Christ at all. And so as he tells us that Jesus Christ is greater, he's also saying, and look back, there's no way for hope back there. So don't turn away. And what he does here in chapter number 12 is he says, now wait a minute here. If you're thinking about going back, let me tell you what you're going to go back to. You're going to go back to the law. You're going to go back to Mount Sinai. And let me just tell you what God's going to do to that. He's going to level it. Don't go back to that. Don't turn your way from Jesus Christ, because you're going to go back to a kingdom. You're going to go back to a world that God is going to bring down to nothing. He's going to destroy it all. And in fact, the only place you could actually latch on and have hope is if you had a kingdom that could not be shaken. If you want to boil it down to one statement, there is an unshakable kingdom for us Christians in a very shakable world. There's an unshakable kingdom we have, Christian, as we're surrounded by a very shakable world. You need a question to ponder as we kind of go through this. This is what I've been pondering as I've read this passage over and over again this week. Are you worshiping a God who gave you an unshakable kingdom, or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams? Our passage holds for us, it holds a warning, it holds a way of escape from the judgment, and it holds worship. First, a warning. Heed the warning of God's coming shaking of the world. So the warning goes back in time and it asks us to think about it. It proves that God is a God who judges. And it proves that you can't escape God's judgment. I'm like, in a very small way, what verse 25 does is what a parent might do when their child is acting out. And they're like, do you remember what happened last time you did that? Like, you just pause. You remember what happened? Okay. You know you didn't get away with it last time. So why do you think you're going to get away with it this time? And that's what verse 25 does, but on a way bigger level, because it's God and he says, wait a minute here. If you refuse to hear him who's speaking, it didn't turn out well for you last time. I mean, think about the Israelites. Did they ever escape God's judgment? They would disobey. And they would be judged. Over and over again, they were warned by prophets, by God himself. And they were never able to weasel their way out of judgment. Israel wasn't able to talk their way out of their idolatrous worship of the golden calf. They got judged. That they weren't able to kind of hide their sin before Ai. They buried it. Didn't work. They couldn't get out of it. They got judged. Nations overran them. Famine came and destroyed them. They never got out of God's judgment. Which makes us think, how could we ever somehow try to convince ourselves that we can escape the judgment of God in our lives? You can't placate God. I like that word. That's a good word. You can't appease God. You can't smooth it over with God. And really the argument of this verse, if you look down at verse number 25, is actually telling us we have even less of a chance of escape. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Like, they didn't get out of it, and what they were getting warned was by a God on earth, either there on Mount Sinai, or speaking through prophets on earth. They didn't get away with it. Over and over again, thousands of years history, you would see God would warn, they would sin, judgment came. You just knew what the next pages were going to be because they would sin again after warning and again God would judge. They did not escape judgment, correct? And the logic is from a lesser to a greater. If they didn't escape judgment when God was here on earth, either on Mount Sinai or speaking through human prophets, next phrase, how do you think that you're going to escape judgment when God's up in heaven now? Like, he's seated in heaven on his throne. And we're going to try to convince ourselves that somehow, now, we might actually escape it. But he pushes the logic the exact opposite. Judgment from God is sure for all those who reject his warning. Verse 25. It's sure. Now, you might want to push back and say, what's the big deal? I mean, why? So I've messed up a little bit. I mean, really, is God... Why would God judge that? There's a word I really want you to see this morning. Back in verse 25. Second half. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Reject, is it? That's a harsh word, isn't it? Reject. Reject what? How did God warn from heaven? I think Hebrews 1. Let's just turn there. This is how he starts the book. Hebrews 1. Go left, few pages. Hebrews 1. Verse 1. Long ago, I should wait for more pages to stop rustling. Good job. You're doing exactly what I asked you to do. You're turning. Good. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I would say that God is speaking on earth through a bunch of prophets. They didn't escape that judgment, right? Next verse. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. What are we rejecting now? We're rejecting his Son, Jesus Christ. His son who comes and declares that there is going to be judgment. Jesus, I know some people like to present Jesus as this big love, feed a bunch of people, heal a bunch of people. Jesus preached judgment over and over again if you read the Gospels. He comes and warns of God's judgment, and then he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Period. End of message. And if then you reject God, that is exactly what you're doing. You're turning your back upon Jesus Christ. You may think this is very harsh, but Jesus Christ is either rejected or received. There is absolutely no middle ground response when it comes to Jesus Christ. And I know there are some individuals who want to try to create this middle ground of Jesus was a great teacher. I respect him. He has so much moral goodness about him, but I really don't think he was God's son. You may want to sugarcoat that and make it sound better. You just rejected Jesus Christ. Either you receive him as God's only payment for sin, or you reject Jesus Christ as a fool. There's no being on the fence. There's no being non-committal. When the gospel is presented, when it warns an individual, it demands a response. A response of receiving it or a response of rejecting it. If I come back to Hebrews 10, verse number 25, I'll tell you what happens when you reject it. You will not escape judgment from God. Now walk with me. We're just doing this logically. I can say judgment. I can say punishment. But what level of punishment are we talking about? I mean, this is just like the parent who was like, I'm sorry, you keep on breaking this rule. You can't play your video games for the next 10 minutes kind of punishment. Or are we actually talking about something that has substance? We can't escape the punishment. And the verse also pushes us, the next verse, 26, at the extent of this punishment. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It takes us back to Mount Sinai again. And it says, look what God did when he was on the Mount Sinai. He shook the earth. Psalm 68, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai. That's powerful. That's fear-inducing. I tried to paint the picture of this last week, but for those who weren't here, you are walking out of your tent. If you're on the bottom of Mount Sinai, and it could be daytime, but it's black outside. Atop of a mountain is consumed with fire. Smoke is billowing out. You barely can stand. If you could stand at all, the ground is constantly shaking as God's presence is on top of Mount Sinai. There is lightning bolts scattering the sky, lighting up the world around you. And he says, wait a minute here. I've talked about judgment. You want to see what this looks like? Think back to Mount Sinai when I came to earth. I shook one mountain. But then we get this phrase. Yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. Once more, God will shake this world. Not one mountain, but the entirety of this world God will shake. In a way, Mount Sinai was the foreshock. It was the tremor to tell us more is coming. Actually, all of God's judgments have just been tremors. Read the Old Testament. Ground opens up and swallows people because they disobeyed God. That's just a tremor. More is coming. A nation gets obliterated by the power of God. That's just a tremor. More is coming. A plague ravages a people. Israel sometimes. And we shake our heads and say, that's bad. It's just a tremor. there's more judgment coming. I mean, this warning is all throughout Scripture. Just listen, let me read a sprinkling of verses. Psalms 102. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. Isaiah 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. New Testament, the warning's not done yet. 2 Peter 3, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Nothing remains. This, as broad as I can make it, this is all obliterated. Past the point of just being a pile of rubble. On a large scale where nations and dictatorships and power plays for control of little parts of this world will be brought down to nothing. And on a small scale, the little treasures that we store up within our little kingdoms that we sacrifice so much for will be brought to nothing. It will be shaken down to nothing. And all those who reject Jesus Christ as the only payment for their sin will be part of this judgment from God. And every time he is judged and you open up this Bible and you can read it over and over again, is a warning sign saying, this is what I do to sin. This is what I do to sin. But in walking through God over and over again, providing warning and saying, this is what I do to sin. Verse 25, look back, he does it. 26, he shakes a mountain, he does it. And all that walking through, this is what I do to sin. Hopefully you would get to a page that says, this is what I have done for sin. And you would see God take his own son, Jesus Christ, and punish sin. As Jesus Christ, the perfect individual, bears God's judgment for sin of all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. If this much judging from God does not sound like the God you like to talk about or you like to think about, just go down to verse number 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you recognize that? Okay, I do this from time to time. I did it last week. Do you recognize this is not past tense? Okay. This would be very different if it read, for our God was a consuming fire. Like Mount Sinai, he was a consuming fire and he had all this rage and wrath and judgment, but he got it out of his system, okay? And now we get to the New Testament and God is God of love and he's just, Jesus is a big teddy bear kind of God. Look back at verse number, does that work with verse 29? For our God is a consuming fire. Currently, as I speak, the God that we just worship, behold, our God is a consuming fire. I was reminded of a conversation from one of my favorite books this week as I was reading. Someone highlighted the conversation from my childhood classic books that I love to read, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Read them, okay? Just enjoyment. In these books that C.S. Lewis wrote, he creates another world of imagination. And he has in that world a character who is the figure of Lord, God, in that world. And in order to show this character as God, he creates this character to be a lion, as any lion would be, fierce and powerful, named Aslan. And in one of the books, his heroine, Jill, is in a land and she has been lost and she has been walking around forever and she is dying of thirst and she comes upon the lion, Aslan God. She's never met him before. And as anybody coming upon a lion would be, she was extremely scared. I, I, I would be. That's hypothetical on my part. I've never walked past a lion outside of a zoo. I would be terrified. And so he wrote the character Jill being completely terrified of not wanting to come close to the lion. But the lion was standing right next to the water stream. And so Jill stood there for a long time wondering how she was going to get water to drink so she wouldn't die of thirst, but not wanting to come close to the lion. Now, I told you this is a make-believe world, so the lion can speak. So they start having a conversation. And she asked the lion, "Would you promise not to hurt me?" And he says, "I make no promises like that." Yet she drew a little closer for the refreshing sound of water, and she wondered aloud if there was any other water that she could satisfy her thirst. And the lion said, "No. You can choose not to drink, but you will not find any other water here." She then says, "Well, do you eat girls?" That's a good question to ask lions, right? The lion responds, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." Some of you are like, "I don't know. I want to read this book." That is my God. My God has consumed life. He's given it, and he's taken it. And he has raised up whole nations, and then one swipe brought them down to nothing. He is a God who judges. He is a consuming fire. Floods worlds, shakes the world, brings nations down to a crumbled mess. Because my God is just, and he will always judge sin. And there is a day that he will tremble, he will shake the entirety of this world and bring it down to nothing. There's your warning. But within the warning, it is not just a doom and gloom warning. There's a way. There's a way to escape a shaking of the world of his destruction. See, God is offering to everyone who has faith in his Son's payment for sin a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Church, this is where you would say, "Amen." Verse 27. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In the midst of God's wrath pouring out judgment and the shaking of the world to nothing, there's a kingdom within this that cannot be shaken. This is Christ's kingdom that will not be moved. It will not shake. It will not fall over. It will not be defeated. When Jesus is on trial by a kingdom that was very powerful, Rome, he makes a statement that his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that is spiritual, made up of all individuals who have put their faith in him alone for payment of their sin. And yet one day his kingdom will be set up. And King Jesus will rule his kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. It will never shake. It will never expire. There'll never be a coup in Jesus' kingdom. This week, last week, a whole kingdom fell in Africa. Military took over. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Jesus' kingdom will remain. If you heard the warning and you recognize that you're part of that judgment, you're part of an individual that would face God's wrathful judgment because you have sinned against the God who made you, then let me also let you hear the warning and the way out of that. See, there's a kingdom that will not fall, and that's Jesus Christ's kingdom. And all those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin will escape God's judgment because God had already poured his judgment out on Jesus Christ. and will be part of God's kingdom forever and ever. Think about how a bunch of Christians reading this a couple thousand years ago would have heard this. I mean, they're living in the Roman Empire. They're living in one of the greatest kingdoms this world's ever known, right? I mean, if you study history, the Roman Empire was a massive empire. And that kingdom they were living in, all its power and all its strength, was beginning to persecute the Christians. In fact, if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, 11 different emperors sought to stamp out Christianity in the Roman Empire. Christians were dying. Churches were struggling. Roman Empire was advancing. But that wasn't the end. I mean, if you had been back there when this was written, and somebody asked you, which one do you think is going to last longer, Christianity or the Roman Empire? That would have been a stupid question, really. I mean, here's the Roman Empire. It stretches from, as far as I know, this direction west, and it goes this way east, and it goes north, and it goes south, and it has all the might, and they know everything you're doing. Is that going to last longer than a handful of individuals who's following this Jesus character, religious fanatics? And yet, 400 years after this verse was written, the Roman Empire was completely destroyed. And Christianity continued to spread. This world will be shaken. Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken. And over and over again in history, nations have attempted to crumble Christianity. Kid you history lessons. Nazi Germany tried it. It didn't work. Spanish Inquisition tried it. It did not work. The USSR tried it. It did not work. Today we pray for one of our gospel partners in China. And they are trying to stamp it out, Christianity. And I can emphatically say, it will not work. Because Christ's kingdom can't be shaken. In fact, the beauty of Christ's kingdom that cannot be shaken is what happens when it's attempted to be stamped out, and all it does is the sparks just spread that much faster. I don't care what nation rises up and says, we don't want this anymore. I don't care what opposition to the gospel there is. Christ's kingdom will not fall. This whole world will crumble, but Christ's kingdom will remain. And for these Christians reading this who are wondering, is this even going to be worth it? This is so small right now. They're hearing this message saying, wait a minute here. The kingdom you're afraid of, it will be nothing soon. Christ's kingdom is going to keep on going. Another political cycle, Christian. I don't have to be afraid of it. Christ's kingdom is going to remain. Another movement to restrict Christians and how we share the gospels and we live it out within our own homes. But don't be afraid. It will not defeat Christ's kingdom. If you have received Jesus Christ, Christian, you have received a kingdom. That is true for us here today. It's true for a group of Christians meeting at Kitwe Church in Zambia. Actually, they're already done. It's true of a group of Christians that met this morning in Suzhou, China. They have a kingdom. That doesn't mean now, please hear me here. That does not mean that Christians will not be affected by the tremors that happen within this broken world. Will Christians who receive Christ's kingdom be caught up in the middle of a world that is so easily shaken? Yes. There are kingdoms in war right now. And there are Christians who experience that shaking. What this is pushing us to say here, though, is my hope is in something that cannot be fallen. means they have a sure foundation, though everything else is swaying back and forth in their life. I have a sure foundation in Jesus Christ. They cannot collapse no matter anything around me, no matter what earthquake happens in my life tomorrow, no matter what seismic shifts under my feet. I have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That doesn't have to be on national scales. Marriage falling apart. Family disappointing. Loved ones struggling for life. That will not shake the kingdom of Jesus Christ in your life. It cannot. You might have walked in this week after several blows in your life this week, and you would feel shaken. But your standing in Christ's kingdom will not fall. It can't be shaken. So, Christian, how do we respond to this? We have two truths here. There's this massive warning, and there's a way that we can receive a kingdom that can't be shaken. So how do we respond? We respond with worship. Those in God's unshakable kingdom should be filled with gratefulness and worship. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We respond with heartfelt gratefulness that overflows into a life of acceptable worship to God. Okay. Gratefulness is the natural response to receiving a gift, right? This is natural. So last night, I took my daughter to a concert as a gift. It was a musical group, the Piano Guys. So there's a piano, there's a cello. They play classical and mix it in with some modern music. And they were in Milwaukee. So we went down. I've been trying to give this gift to my daughter for over a year. They were supposed to be here last year. They had to cancel the show. I kept in the back of my mind. And so they came to town, and I said, let's go. And we got to intermission, and I leaned over. And I was like, so what do you think? You enjoying it? And her simple response with this massive smile was, I'm loving it, Dad. Thank you. Now, as a dad, like you just, at that moment, Dad, what do you feel? You just feel like, I'm up here now. Let's go. I didn't have to tell her to say thank you. Thank you is the natural response to receiving a gift. So Christian, let's just, you have received a kingdom. What emotion should come with that gift? Thank you. And let's just unpack it a little bit more. Like, the kingdom is not some broken down kingdom. It's not some kingdom that we have to zoom in on Google Earth really far to kind of see what this kingdom is. It's not like Andorra. It's me like, I don't even know that's a kingdom. It is. You got to zoom in way far to find that kingdom. This kingdom is a massive kingdom. We're not receiving a kingdom that's like a military coup going on right now. We're not even sure it's going to be in existence next week. This is a kingdom we received that has no end. And we got it. What is the natural response to receiving that kind of a kingdom? And let's just add one more layer to it. We escaped a kingdom that was marked for destruction. Like, so we get this kingdom over here. It is a glorious kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And what we left was a kingdom that had an expiration date of God's fiery judgment. So what is the natural response to receiving a gift? Like that. It's gratefulness. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Gratefulness that overflows with acceptable worship, worship of our whole life as a lived out response to the God who's given us so much, is the only right response. So a few minutes ago, I asked the question. Now I can come back to it in its fullness. Are you worshiping a God who gave you an unshakable kingdom? Or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams? You are worshiping something right now. I guarantee it, we all do. We're made to worship. So if I'm not worshiping the God who gave me an unshakable kingdom, it means I am worshiping shakable possessions and dreams. Is there a level where we all could say, yeah, I need to grow in this? Yes. But I honestly think some of us can honestly say, I'm not perfect here, but yes, I am yearning for and I am worshiping this God who gave me this amazing gift of an unshakable kingdom. But Christian, and I'm speaking to Christians now, if you hear that question, are you worshiping the God who gave you an unshakable kingdom, or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams? If you have to face that honestly and say, I feel no worship to God right now. Like my life is consumed by living for and worshiping things that I know are going to fall apart, but I keep on, they mean so much to me. I will say that you have lost awe in your God. See, go back to verse 28. I'm just taking these things phrase from God's word. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Well, how are we going to do this? With reverence and awe. Awe leads to worship. What captures my awe is what I worship. Okay, we live in an awesome world. Okay, that's a good word. We live in an awe-inspiring world. So like some of you, you get awed that early morning you wake up and you're on the boat in the middle of the lake and there's mist coming up and the sun's just coming out and you got some fish pulling on the line and you got a smile on your face and you're filled with awe. I saw a picture from one of our little kids who like broke his personal record for the biggest fish he got. That's like an awe moment, right? There's a smile on his face and he got a cheeseburger. That's another awe moment. Okay, that's really good. I mean, last night, I had an awe moment with my daughter at the concert. The last song they played at the concert was a mashup of Amazing Grace and This Is Our Fight Song, I think is the title of it. It was really going really great. But then, as they're playing this song with the cello and the piano, four bagpipers walk in on the sides. Okay, as soon as they come out on the sides, a murmur goes through the whole crowd. Everyone's like, whoa. Okay, time out. Bagpipes, okay, have the ability to bring awe for one song, okay. Song 2, 3, and 4, that begins to be like, this is annoying. Song 5, like, I got to get out of there. But one song with bagpipes that's awe-inspiring. And so as the climax comes and they're playing Amazing Grace with this other melody coming in, four bagpipes just start blaring out the theme of Amazing Grace, the melody right there. And I'm just like, this is amazing. I mean, they finish and the whole group just stands up and starts clapping. That's an awe moment. This afternoon, I think I'm going to have an awe moment. I got home late, and so everybody else was in bed, and I'm poking around the kitchen, and on Sundays is the only day in our household that we have dessert. It's a special day. We get dessert on Sundays. And so I saw this cake pan, and it was covered, and I was like, well, I'm just curious what's coming tomorrow. And so I pulled it up, and it was a chocolate cake. And then on the side, was a recipe book. And it was open to my wife's, like, if there's like a top 10 of my wife's desserts, this is number one. It's part of the reason I fell in love with her. She would make this when we were in high school in the youth group events. It is a chocolate cake with a peanut butter fudge icing topped with another layer of chocolate icing. Okay. I saw that lip going, I will have an awe moment this afternoon. Really? I will. I will take a bite and I will savor the two flavors that just go perfectly together. I think in creation, God knew these two flavors, they're going to come together and work magic. And I'll have an awe moment. Nothing is wrong with those awe moments. Some of you are like, well, some say chocolate peanut butter cake could be really wrong for you. I ran 10 miles yesterday. I can feel guilt-free when I eat this cake today. There's nothing wrong with those moments of awe. God created the world for us to have these moments of awe. Our world is filled with them. His beauty is etched all throughout our creation. God has given us creativity to bring out these moments of awe. But so often our moments of awe are limited to what one day will be crushed. Every one of those moments of awe is meant to make me stop and consider the maker who made that moment of awe. Before we went last night, I prayed for our dinner. And one thing I prayed is like, I said, God, I thank you that my daughter and I get to go enjoy the creativity that you have given to two individuals. He wired their brains to create music, to take notes, sounds, and put them together to move my emotions. That is awe-inspiring. But so often, our lives are filled with awe simply for the temporary and not in the God who gave us all those moments of awe. Are you worshiping a God who gave you an unshakable kingdom, or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams? All of our life is worship. And it should be motivated by a gratefulness for God's gift of a kingdom that cannot be shaken through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. As we're filled with reverence and awe. Okay. If you are filled with awe of God, you will not need to be told to be thankful for that God. If you are filled with an awe of a great God, you will not need November, whatever the date is going to be this year, to say, I should stop and be thankful. You're going to be, it's going to happen automatically. Because you're just amazed at this God. If you are filled with an awe of God, you will not need to be told, coerced, arms twisted, to worship that God as a church family. You will come here out of thankfulness automatically to say, I got to praise my God. If you are filled with awe about God, you will not need to be guilted to tell other people about that God. It will come out automatically. I just share with you two awe moments. One I had, one I'm going to have. It was really easy because it's their amazing stuff I experienced. I'm convinced that so much of our struggle is that we have no awe for a God who is awesome. How awesome? By the word of his power, he created everything. And every day since he sustained it. How awesome? One day that same God will come to the world he created it, and he will bring it back down to nothing. How awesome is God? That same God authored a plan of salvation so that he could still be just as he judges sin and justify those who would believe in Jesus Christ alone. How awesome is that God? That God then allows everyone who he's justified, paid the penalty for their sin, to receive a kingdom that can never be shaken. That we can worship that God for all of eternity. How do we respond to that? Be amazed. And let your heart be overflowed with thankfulness for that awesome God. Are you worshiping a God who has graciously given you a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams? Let's pray. And so, Father God, we say thank you for your word. And we pray your word works. I pause here before I say amen with my prayer, not because I need to know, really what matters is you and God. But I pause here to say, would you consider what we just got done saying? What God's word said this morning? What God's word warned this morning? Do you need the warning the judgment's coming? There's a way to escape it. And I urge you to respond to the God who's going to bring judgment by putting your faith, your whole complete life reliance upon God's provided payment for sin in Jesus Christ. But Christian, before we sing, before we move on, before we talk to people, can you just individually take the question I've asked a handful of times? Are you worshiping a God who gave you an unshakable kingdom and building your life on that as you're filled with awe? Or are you worshiping shakable possessions and dreams that are part of what God's going to bring down to nothing? Father, would you take your word and would you do a work in our lives now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.